In his book, Blood Done Signed My Name, Timothy Tyson tells the story of the murder of Henry Merrow, a 23-year-old African-American Vietnam vet who was gunned down in the streets of Oxford, North Carolina in the 1970s for allegedly making some unwanted comments toward a white woman while buying groceries from a local shop. Shades of Emmett Till's lynching just 15 years earlier kind of ring throughout the story. The men responsible for the murder, Robert and Gerald Till, brothers, had a mountain of evidence against them. They shot and wounded another man who just happened to be kind of there on the scene before chasing Merrow down, beating him, and shooting him repeatedly at close range. This all happened in the evening in front of several eyewitnesses. When the trial came about, potential jurors were selected from two neighboring counties, and though half of the residents in those counties were African American, out of 100 prospective jurors, only 9 were black. When the final selection of the jury came, all 12 were white. The verdict came with little deliberation. The Till brothers were found not guilty on all counts, from manslaughter to murder. Prosecutor was stunned, incredulous, and so he had the jury polled. If they were going to perpetuate such a clear act of injustice, he wanted each person there to have to say the words from their own mouths, not guilty. And they all did. On the one hand, what unfolded in that courtroom was the trial of Robert and Gerald Till for the murder of Henry Merrow. But what the prosecutor's move made clear is that there was a deeper trial unfolding. Suddenly, the whole social order of Oxford's white Christian culture found itself in the docks. On the whole, Tyson's story is one of true witness and false witness of what courage and failure look like, what faithfulness looks like amid moral cowardice. And in its own way, that's what's going on in Mark's gospel this morning in our reading from chapter 14. Mark is telling a story about true and false witness, about betrayal in the face of faithfulness. The word for testimony or witness appears 7 times in this passage. In Greek, the word is martyria, which we get the English word martyr from. It means to bear faithful witness, to say what you know to be true, even when saying so is costly. Peter's denial of Jesus is one of the most vivid scenes in all of the Gospels. It's one of the most memorable. And there are 2 kind of crucial elements humming along beneath the surface of this passage in this Gospel narrative. The first has been the steadily building conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders that has been going on since the very beginning. We get a glimpse of that in chapter 3 when the Pharisees go out, and Mark sounds this note. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And the whole story that Mark tells from the very beginning is kind of hanging under the shadow of that threat. Well, that tension comes to a head just after Palm Sunday when Jesus rides into town and he goes into the temple and pronounces God's judgment against the temple and against the sacrificial system that it is a part of. In the court where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to meet with Israel's God to worship, it had become a kind of first century bazaar with all the noise and clamor of a shopping mall. What was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations had become part of a thriving religious industrial complex. And then in chapter 12, Jesus delivers this devastating critique in the form of a parable about tenants who ignore the owner of the vineyard in which they are working, and they, to the point that they kill that vineyard owner's son. Episcopal priest Barbara Brown Taylor notes that if there was an inquest into Jesus' death, that parable would have been the thing that got him killed. Jesus tells them, point blank, I am that son. My father has authority over the temple, over all of Israel. You are those tenants, and you guys are standing at a crossroads where faith and offense are the only options that you've got. You are going to choose offense. You are going to kill me. To which they reply, how dare you? we are offended. We're going to kill you. But they bide their time and they wait because they know that the crowd hailed Jesus as their liberator. So that's one aspect, that's one pot that's kind of back there simmering in the background. But the other thing that's been kind of steadily cooking over the 14 chapters that Mark has told so far is Peter's character arc. He is the first one to respond to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" with, "You are the Messiah." Gold stars for Peter. But then he follows this up with some bravado at the Last Supper. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, Jesus, I will not." To which Jesus responds, "Truly I tell you today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insists, "No, even if I have to die for you, I will never disown you." He goes full emo in that moment. "I will be with you, Jesus, to the end. I'll die for you." And he follows this by going berserk in the garden with the sword. All the other gospels identify as him as the one who cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And we judge him for that action, but in that moment, actually, he's showing a lot of courage and not cowardice. He refuses to go gentle into that good night, but instead chooses to rage against the dying of the light, as the poet Dylan Thomas put it. He's ready to kill. He's ready to go down swinging. And the problem with that, of course, is that Jesus is the kind of Messiah who never asked his followers to kill for him. He is the kind of Messiah who asks his disciples to follow him by taking up their cross and dying for him. As the Yale historian Yaroslav Pelikan wrote, "Christ comes into the world to teach men how to die. And women, in honor of Women's History Month, you get to die too." Jesus trusts in the justice of the Father. So with that, because there's a lot going on in this passage, rather than read it all at once, I'm going to go through the text, point out a few things along the way before talking about where we find ourselves in the story. So if you have your Bibles or if you have a worship guide, you can follow along. We're going to pick up in Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 51. Let's hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." With that image in our minds, let us pray and call it a day. Actually, fun fact, in the oral traditions of the church, that naked guy is none other than the gospel writer John Mark himself. He's the only evangelist that includes this little detail, which, you know, kind of makes for an interesting signature, right? I was said in the first service, like, I kind of wonder how that came about. If, like, as he was doing the first draft, like, all the other apostles were like, no, bro, you got to tell that story about you being naked. Like, you got to put that one in there. Moving on. They took Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Mark notes that this scene takes place at night. Jesus is taken to the Sanhedrin, which is the high council of the church, the ones who acted as a sort of tribunal over Israel, kind of like a supreme court, if you will. And this time they are convening in the courtyard of the high priest's house. And so already what Mark is doing is he's telling us that there are some things that are off in this. The rabbinic book of oral tradition called the Mishnah lays out specific procedures for how a case is to be tried and how it's going to unfold. It is to be conducted in the temple in a place called the Hall of Hewn Stones. It is to happen at daytime. And in the case of capital crimes, of which this is surely a part, proceedings have to begin with all of the reasons for acquittal before going to any of the reasons why the accused is guilty. And if a guilty verdict is reached, the tradition demanded that the council wait one full day before announcing that verdict in order to allow the hearts to migrate toward mercy instead of justice. This was a way of embodying the character of a God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. If a trial were to be held at night, it would not be valid, nor could it take place on the eve of such an important festival like the Passover. And blasphemy, furthermore, could only be asserted if the accused specifically cursed the name of God. So Mark is giving these kind of details to show that there's a kind of a frenzy that's going on here. The Sanhedrin seems recklessly committed to disregarding processes and procedures. In other words, justice is not the aim of this assembly. Meanwhile, Peter is hiding in the shadows, watching from a distance. Picking back up at verse 57. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. This whole thing gets to kind of the heart of the matter. What's Jesus' attitude toward the temple? After his protest in which he turned over the tables, it became real clear that he was not only claiming authority over the temple, but he was also proclaiming God's justice and judgment against the temple. But the law requires two witnesses to give detailed testimony, and Mark makes it clear their statements don't agree. And at any rate, Jesus is silent against the charges. In other words, on every level, the case is falling apart. And so fed up, the high priest takes the direct approach in verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. One thing to point out here is that in Greek, the high priest's question is more of a statement with a question mark at the end. Like he's saying, you're the Messiah? You're the Holy One of God? You? And linguistically, the words that he says are identical to Peter's confession in chapter 8. You are the Messiah. Mark is a clever writer here. He is putting Peter's words in the mouth of Jesus' accuser while Peter is in the distance listening. The high priest is not even asking if Jesus is divine. He's only asking if he thinks that he is the Messiah. There's nothing blasphemous, there's nothing inherently scandalous or even religious about that in and of itself. Most of the people believed that the Messiah would be a kind of military figure who would rise up and lead a downtrodden people. If you're into Dune, new movie's out, think Paul Atreides, right? Someone who unites the people against the odds, somebody who harnesses divine power, someone who creates a new order. You can maybe do without the sandworms and stuff like that, but you know, for those of you who are not nerds like me and are like, what are you talking about? Just forget that part. But this idea of a new leader hailed as the Messiah would come about, it would come about every so often. There'd be all kinds of messiahs. All sorts of people were given that mantle or took that mantle upon themselves. Nothing inherently religious about it. And what this means is that this is a shift in tactics. Seeing that the high priest cannot accuse Jesus on any basis within Jewish law, he is wondering, well, how about we phone in the big bad Romans? If we can paint Jesus as a kind of rebel leader, then we can hand him over to Pilate, who does not take very well to terrorists. So when he says to Jesus, Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? He's not asking a question at all about Jesus' divinity. He's trying to get Jesus on these technical terms, all of which adds a lot of gravity to the way that Jesus responds. Up until this point in Mark's gospel, whenever any sort of declaration is made about Jesus' divinity, he tells people to keep it under wraps. My time has not yet come. And while this kind of, you know, comes across a little bit strange to us, the thing that Mark wants us to see is that here at the trial of his life, Jesus says, now is the time. It is time to pull the veil back, reveal who I am. He is the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied about. He is the one who will sit at God's right hand as the Psalms declare. And while this comes across as coded language to us, everyone there knows exactly what he is saying. I am the very glory of God in the flesh, come to judge the entire world. And suddenly, like a scene in a movie, the camera pulls back. Everything's at kind of a weird angle. Jesus is the judge of the world being judged by the world. He is the one on the bench. They are the one in the docks. Everything is upside down. Biblical scholar N.T. Wright puts it like this. The answer says in a tightly packed phrase, yes, I am a true prophet. Yes, what I said about the temple will come true. Yes, I am the Messiah. You will see me vindicated, and my vindication will mean that I share the very throne of Israel's God. At last, the masks are off, the secrets are out, the cryptic sayings and parables are left behind. The Son of Man stands before the official ruler of Israel, declaring that God will prove him in the right and the court in the wrong. Mark's gospel has been building to this point. What he has been subtly making a case toward, what the reader has known all along since the very first line of the gospel, that Jesus is here. The king has come. His name is Jesus. He is not the king that anyone expected. And that is all it takes for this court to lose its mind. Verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Strong reaction. A lot of naked in this passage. Not very practical. Why do we need more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you all think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him, they blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy, as if to say, if you're such a good prophet, say who's punching you. Guess where the next punch is coming from. And the guards took him and beat him. And so that seems like the end of the story. Jesus is the one honest witness in a trial in which all of the other witnesses' stories do not line up, and in which the prosecution can't even keep its own case straight. But there's a whole other scene being played out, another trial taking place. It's in the same location, just a few feet away, taking place in the shadows. And that's the story of Peter. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked very closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you are talking about, he said, and he went out into the entryway. But then, like a bad conscience, she just comes back. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near to Peter said, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Even in a small country like Israel, a rural accent will give you away. So he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word of Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. And with that, the story comes full circle, set up all these glaring contrasts that Mark wants us to see. I read this story a number of times. As I was thinking about it this week, I had these very, very vivid memories of when I was a kid, and before I'd go to bed at night, sometimes my mom would read Bible stories, and I remember when she read this one being so mad at Peter. Like, how would you, I guess I was an emo kid. I was like, no, I would die for you, Jesus, I'd be there. But the thing that struck me this time is, for as vehement as his denial is, and the word that Mark uses is anathema. It's like the strongest kind of denial. It's a complete and total repudiation, a rejection of a thing. It's actually to call down a curse upon someone or something. And the irony is that while Jesus is being accused of blasphemy, Peter is straight up doing it. He is cursing the name of God, but he can't even bring himself to say Jesus' name. I don't know this man. The wild thing is, this whole denial of snowball that Peter gets himself into, it unfolds. The moment that precipitates it is remarkably unimpressive and incidental. He's not asked about his faith. He's not asked about his loyalty. He wasn't asked anything about his beliefs about Jesus at all. He didn't have any reason to vindicate himself. He was asked by a servant girl who had no station, no credibility, no leverage. She was, in other words, like the last person in the world who could have even brought anything up against him. He was in no danger. He could have simply walked away, but he didn't. And like a jeweler kind of setting a diamond against a black cloth to let it sparkle all the more, what Mark is doing is he is wanting the grace of Jesus to shine all the brighter by putting it against that backdrop of human failure. And just as Jesus is being denounced as a false prophet, his prophecy about Peter is coming true. Jesus bears faithful witness at the cost of his life. Peter faces a much lesser test, and he falters just to save his own reputation. Like that jury in Oxford, North Carolina, Peter is pulled by the prosecution, and the moment came and went more quickly than he possibly could have imagined. The denial came faster and more easily than he thought possible. And the thing that Mark wants us to see is that you do not have to be in a courtroom to be on trial. Ordinary life is a trial. It's not just Peter, it's us. In the ordinary events of life, that is where your integrity gets tested. It's easy to say, even if everybody else falls away, I will not, when all of the cultural winds are at your back, when it costs you nothing. Or somehow you'll be rewarded for it. It's not hard to imagine that you'll take on the world when numbers are on your side, when you're with your friends, when the system that you're in generally supports the kind of life you think you should be living. But then in those moments when we're isolated, when we're back home, when we're in our offices, when we're at work, among our classmates at school, we find ourselves in places where allegiance to Jesus is met with indifference at best or hostility at worst. Whenever there's a price to pay, whenever there's something we might lose, whether that's our reputation or an opportunity for advancement or just a place to be comfortable in our own skin, that's when discipleship gets costly. Tyson, who wrote the book about Mero's murder that I mentioned at the beginning, is a professor of Afro-American studies at the University of Wisconsin. But for him, writing the book was not just a detached academic exercise. For him, it happens to be part of his story. You see, his father was the pastor of Oxford's all-white Methodist church at the time. And he urged the town to come to terms and repent over its bloody racial history, a message for which he and his family were forced out of town. True witness is costly. It involves not watching from a distance. It's getting your hands dirty, it's getting your heart broken. And for Tyson, this was a story not just of injustice, but of a community's failure to be transformed by the gospel. And the thing is, we bear false witness in all kinds of ways. Those little nods in agreement with how backward and unthinking religious people are, because it's just easier to laugh along with the crowd than to engage in a nuanced conversation, because you're afraid that you might be punitively associated with them. The times we pull back rather than lean in because of our faith, because our shortcomings might be exposed. The trouble we have handing a card to invite somebody to Easter, because then we're out then. But it's also the subtle ways that we choose to give our allegiance to another kingdom through these small, incidental, everyday acts. The subtle abuses of power at work, because, hey, everybody does it. The little white lies that we tell in order to save face, the corners we cut to shave a little bit off the bottom line, or to fudge the numbers just a little bit, or falsify the data just a little bit because somebody over us is watching. Turning a blind eye toward impropriety, choosing not to blow the whistle because the blowback will be fierce. The indignities we allow others to suffer because, hey, that's just the way it is. And in all those, Peter is all of us. Doesn't face a formal trial. He isn't questioned directly about his faith. He denies Jesus without ever speaking his name. It's in the everyday, unimpressive things where disciples bear witness. It's in the ordinary, simple actions and words where Jesus is most likely to be betrayed. And that's the thing that Mark really wants us to see. In this story, Jesus is the only true witness, and he stands completely alone. He is betrayed by one of his closest, abandoned by the 10 of his friends, now publicly and bitterly betrayed and denied by his closest friend. Jesus stands alone before the world. What Jesus has to do now, he has to do it all by himself. No one else can give their life as a ransom for many. No one else can bring Israel's story of failure and redemption to a climax. In the words of the great theologian Karl Barth, to say atonement is to say Jesus Christ. He took our place as judge. He took our place as the judged. He was judged in our place, and he acted justly in our place. He is the one faithful witness in a world of faithless jurors. Now, some of you may feel often like you are beat up by a sense of failure. They hang around, they haunt you. Your whole life has been spent in the shadow of that person you're trying to prove to yourself you are not because of something that you did or didn't do. Some of us leave a bigger trail of wreckage behind than others. We've all got those shadows that we don't want brought out into light. We've all got those things that we don't want others to know about. We've all cut corners. We've all justified it. And the thing to know is that Peter's story does not end with him breaking down in tears. It ends in transformation. His faithlessness is not the last word. Jesus' faithfulness is the last word of his story. And this, as with everything in Mark, is not to tell a story about human failure. It is to tell a story about divine grace. One of my favorite writers, Soren Kierkegaard, offers an imaginative interpretation of this passage that I think catches the heart of the gospel. He writes this: consider how Christ looked on Peter once he had denied Jesus. Was it a repelling look, a look of rejection? No. It was such a look as a mother gives her child when she knows that her child is in danger due to its own indiscretion. And since she cannot approach and snatch the child from danger, she catches him off guard with a reproachful but saving look. The Savior saw clearly that it was Peter who was in danger, not him. And that it was Peter who needed saving. The Savior of the world did not make the mistake of regarding his cause as lost because Peter did not hurry to help him. Rather, he saw Peter as lost if he did not hurry to save him. Friends, this is a story of grace. Jesus is so committed to Peter that he loved him through the loneliness and isolation of his betrayal. He didn't say, "Hey, Peter, you need to change and become somebody else before I can love you again." No, he said, "Peter, you are Peter. I love you. You are the rock upon which I will build my church. My love, if anything, is going to help you become the person you already are." I don't know how you're feeling about yourself today. Maybe you got some, no problem imagining Jesus forgiving Peter. But when it comes to you and your betrayals and you and your denials and your failures, that gives you some pause. Well, consider this. It's actually a pretty remarkable thing that this story is even in the Bible at all. In his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham lays out a pretty convincing case that Mark's gospel is largely based on the oral history delivered by Peter himself. And he cites the inclusion of this story as one of the main reasons for that case. In an honor-shame culture, such as first century Middle East, that makes no room at all for weakness, betrayal and cowardice are the kinds of things that would have you dismissed out of hand. And yet, Peter and the tradition after him allowed this deepest failure to be on public record. I mean, just imagine if you're starting a nonprofit or a church, having your deepest failure written into the organization's founding documents. And his conclusion, Bauckham's, is that Peter only could have been so honest about this story because he was so convinced of grace. Such a story of personal transformation through failure, through self-recognition, through restoration, that's the path for every would-be disciple. It's the only road we've got. And it's the path that Jesus himself opened up by coming among us, living the life that makes it possible for us to live. And then allowing himself to be taken captive by human means, subjecting himself to death on a Roman cross, to take in his body the cost of every betrayal, all of the faithlessness, all of the pain, he takes it to the bitter end. But because he is so committed to us in his grace and his mercy, God raised Jesus from the dead so that your failures and mine do not have the last word about us. They have no power over who we are. Hope is the final word of your story and every word after that. It means that your failures and your betrayals, they are not going to do you in. Resurrection has the power to remake you. Failure is not the end of your story. Jesus bears faithful witness to the end. Friends, that is the only story worth telling. It's also the only story worth living.